Again tonight, we express our gratitude for your presence and for the wonderful way that you joined together in the singing of these beautiful songs about the power that there is in the blood of Christ and what is accomplished by it. Because tonight, our study is on the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible has many great and wonderful truths about the blood of Christ that God wants us to know so that we can appreciate and love Him for all of the things that He has done for us in sending Jesus to be our Redeemer. We live in an age where many individuals who have been swallowed up by worldly ideas think that the subject about the blood of Christ is something that should not be spoken. They look upon blood and death as subjects that certainly do not belong in religion. And many people have an aversion toward any thoughts toward the study of these subjects. And yet the Bible abounds with material that show the importance of these things. And even if we were to think about the fact that we live on death physically, the food that we eat has to die, whether it's vegetation or whether it's animal, it has to die in order to sustain our lives. We live on death physically. Should it be an unusual thing to know that we live as the result of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ spiritually? It isn't something that should be shunned, but it's something that ought to be appreciated, especially when one understands the importance and the relationship that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has to so many things that are important to us and necessary, even in this life, as well as being imperative if we're going to enjoy the life to come. And so, as we study tonight, I hope you'll have an open mind about this important subject, and that it will cause you to go away with a new appreciation of those old truths that are proclaimed upon the pages of God's divine truth, His Word. I'd like for us to read from 1 John, the first chapter, in the beginning of our study tonight, because John is describing what comes about as the result of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, beginning with verse 7 of that first chapter of 1 John, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And continuing the reading, beyond the break of the chapter, he declares, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for the whole world. You remember how that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's enough power in the one sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross to forgive every sinner that ever lived. Of course, this passage points out that not everyone has obtained that forgiveness, that it's offered upon conditions of walking in the light as He is in the light, words that demand obedience to His will and obeying the light of truth, as we read in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." In verse 130 of that 119th Psalm, he said, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." And God wanted us to walk in that light. And Christianity is not a leap in the dark, like some people describe, a life of faith, but rather it's a walk in the light, as He is in the light. You remember that Jesus declared in one of the seven I Ams of the Gospel of John, that "I'm the light of the world." He came to be that light to everyone. And He offers that light to you and to me and to all the world. And all who ever have lived can have the benefit from it if they will simply walk in the light as He is in the light. It will also provide for those who do so fellowship. That's the only way fellowship can properly exist, is by our agreeing to forsake ourselves and our ideas, and come and walk together in the light. Isaiah said it so beautifully in Isaiah 55, in verse 5 to 9, where he pointed out that the Lord's way is not our way. Very often we have our own ways that contradict the Lord's way. And so Isaiah pleaded with the people, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And as we walk in the light, we not only have fellowship one with another, but that blood that took away every sin of the past life and made us new creatures in Christ will keep on cleansing us. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth. Anytime you run in the King James translation to that word ETH on the end of it, then you know that it means something that continues. And thus he said, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." What a wonderful promise that is. Just as a windshield wiper just keeps on taking the rain away, God sent His Son with enough power in His blood to keep on cleansing us from all sin. And remember, that's the only way that we can keep from being separated from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. If we want our sins to be forgiven, it can only be through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how grateful we ought to be for the fact that we can have the cleansing power of the blood of our Lord. There are numerous statements that talk of Jesus as being the Lamb of God. And as we read those statements, we ought to understand that they come from an allusion to a figure that was very familiar to the people in Old Testament days, both under the patriarchal age of the book of Genesis and under the Jewish age. And it was that they had to offer a lamb without spot and without blemish. And when they offered that lamb, then they would be cleansed of their sin. But why blood to be offered? It's because the life is in the blood. There's a statement made as early as the book of Genesis about the fact that the life is in the blood. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, in the 4th verse, we read that the blood which is the life thereof shall ye not eat. It points out the reason is that the life is in the blood. It took doctors a long time to learn that very fact that the life is in the blood. Our first president of the United States, George Washington, had death probably brought upon him through anemia that he suffered because of a practice that his doctor performed on him called phlebotomy. Phlebotomy is the letting of blood out of the body, because doctors in that day of George Washington thought that the blood contained all of the poison of the body, and so to get rid of the poison, they would simply practice phlebotomy. They would take a lancet that had a spring upon it, and they would strike a place across an artery and allow the individual to bleed. And it brought about an anemia. Today, we don't do that. Instead, we give blood transfusions. But the Bible, all the way back in the first book of the Bible, 1,500 years before Christ, that was written by Moses as the Spirit gave him the utterance of those words. And he pointed out that the life is in the blood. And for Jesus to give his life for us meant that he would have to shed his blood for our redemption. And we live as a result of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this passage speaks of the fact that Christ not only does that, but even after we become Christians, that while it's not our purpose to be in the sinning business, and we ought to get out of the sinning business through repentance, our Lord knows that we're not going to live a perfect and sinless life. Now, I think some people carry that to extreme, and they say in prayer sometimes, Lord, you know we're sinful, and we sin every day. And by the time they get through confessing their sin like that, you wonder, have they set up a sort of a little quota that they've got to commit every day in order to please God? Well, that's not true. John writes and says in 1 John the 2nd chapter, in that first verse that we read, my little children, writing to children of God, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That is, don't try to live a life of sin. God sent Jesus to turn us away from sin. In Acts 3 and verse 24, you remember how that Peter preached that second sermon. First one on Pentecost and this following it up in the next chapter. And he said, as he concludes it, "Unto you first, God having sent his Son to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." It's not his purpose simply to provide the power to forgive sin, but he wants to turn us away from our iniquities. And John said, "I write these things to you that you sin not." But knowing the weakness of man, he declared, "And if any man sin," when you do fall short, don't give up. "And if any man sin," we have an advocate. We have one who can plead our cause. That's what an advocate is, much like a lawyer that pleads a case in court. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. It doesn't say he has a message of propitiation. He is the propitiation himself. He becomes the sacrifice for us that appeases the wrath of God, because God accepts that in love as a substitute for our own life that we would have to give were it not for someone dying in our stead like that. But the one dying in our stead has to be perfect and sinless. If he knew sin in his own life, then he would have to die for his own transgressions. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And yet Jesus came, and the record says, "Who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He knew no sin. That is, he never committed a single sin. He never omitted a thing that he ought to do that was right. He never thought an evil thought. He never did an evil deed. He knew no sin. As Hebrews 4:15 says, very similarly to that passage that we just referred to in Peter's writing, he declared that this high priest of ours comes and offers himself, and he does it without any sin at all in his life. That he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That is, without ever committing sin. So that he could become our sacrifice and pay for our redemption, not his own, but our redemption through his sacrifice upon the cross. And the Bible is so beautiful in describing what we have as the result of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, there are a number of passages that I'd like to refer to that I think will help us to understand the importance of the blood of our Lord. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to go into a discussion of how the blood of Christ does something that the blood of the animal of the Old Testament could never do. And so he begins by saying, "For the law," referring to the law of Moses, "that we're no longer under." As we read in Romans 6:14, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." We're under the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 17. And Jesus is our sacrifice, but he accomplishes something that the blood of an animal under the law of Moses could never accomplish. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." In other words, if on the Day of Atonement, They had a sacrifice that could perfectly take away sin. There'd never have to be another sacrifice made. But the next year, they had to confess all their sins, not just those of that previous year, and make a new sacrifice. And these could not take away their sins. It would just delay God's demand for payment. And while it was delaying that, it had a shadow of the good things that were to come through the death of Christ. When they took that bleeding, writhing lamb and offered it in sacrifice, they knew that that lamb could not take away their sin. Well, what was the purpose of it? Well, he said they made those year by year continually, and they could make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices of those lambs, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Those animals couldn't ever, in the offerings that were made, take away a single sin. They could delay payment, and God could promise payment if they would do what he said about offering these, and their sins would be forgiven, much like during the Depression, many families had to live by buying their groceries on the credit. They enjoyed the groceries, but the bill hadn't been paid. And the same thing is true. We can, if we had lived under the law, we could have then had the joy of forgiveness. But the payment would not be made until Jesus died on the cross. And so those could not make the comers thereunto perfect, because if it had done that, then there never would have needed to be the death of Christ. And those sins would have all been forgiven by the blood of the animal. But he says very clearly in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." That's not a precious enough gift in order to pay for our redemption. It took a greater sacrifice than that. It couldn't be the sacrifice of an angel. It had to be the sacrifice of one who had come in the flesh, known temptations all about him daily, and yet resisted them with perfection, and who would die not for his own guilt, but to pay for your guilt and mine. And only the Son of God could do that. And so when he came into the world, he understood before he came why he was going to be born. And the writer of Hebrews tells about that in the next part of this 10th chapter. He said, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," when he's saying goodbye to God up in heaven, and he's going to what Philippians the second chapter in verse 5 to 11 says, empties himself. He emptied himself. He's going to empty himself of all the glory of heaven and give it up, so that he can be born of the virgin and come into this world as a human being. And as he's saying goodbye to God and the angels up in glory, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and here's what he said to God as he came, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not." That is, you couldn't accept the offerings of the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, and the blood of an animal. "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." In other words, he said, "I know I'm going into the world for a purpose. I'm coming into the world to die for mankind. And he states that very clearly before he ever comes from heaven into the world and empties himself. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That is, they weren't enough costly to pay for the redemption of mankind. Then said I, when Jesus knew that there was no other way to save the world except by his entry into the world and being born of the Virgin and dying for the sins of mankind, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Even the Old Testament foretold the coming of Jesus Christ for that purpose of dying for us. Isaiah 53 is a very beautiful statement of the fact that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that the sacrifice would be upon him. And we ought to appreciate all the more his willingness to come and die, knowing why he was coming. Think about being in the form of God, as he's pictured before he came into the world in Philippians, the second chapter. And yet he thought being equal with God up in glory, where all the angels of God worshiped him, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. And yet he thought that not a thing to be grasped. The King James translation says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which is an unfortunate translation of the idea of holding to something. Of course, robbery means that the robber holds to something that doesn't belong to him tenaciously. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't hold on to what was rightfully his as the Son of God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped and held to tenaciously, to be equal with God. And so he emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to God's eternal purpose that God had stated and that Jesus knew he was coming into the world to carry out. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. Is it any wonder why God would do what the next verse says? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to God that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God loved man that much, and Jesus loved God and man so much that he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And so the writer of Hebrews reemphasizes that in verse 9. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now that was stated in verse 7, and now he repeats it for emphasis. And when we read that, we ought to know that Jesus wasn't surprised when he had to go to the cross. It wasn't something that he didn't expect. In fact, just before the cross at the Feast of Dedication, he had said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And he said, how could I say, Father, save me from this hour, knowing that I came for this very purpose? And so he said, Father, glorify thy name. In other words, I'm willing to submit to your will. As Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And he became obedient unto death. Remember that that required his submission to the will of God. How grateful we ought to be for that wonderful sacrifice that he made. In verse 14 of that same 10th chapter, we read how that it was by one offering, in contrast to the many animals that had been slain under the law of Moses. One can't think of the river of blood that had been caused by all of those sacrifices. But all of them combined couldn't take away a single sin. They could simply be God's index finger pointing to the cross and say, one day, what these represent as a shadow is going to be fulfilled in the death of my son. And that was God's eternal purpose. And it was by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice that there didn't have to be many offerings by Jesus. Now, in spite of the fact that I have friends who belong to a religious group that claims that when the Mass is said, Jesus suffers anew for whatever it is that that Mass is being repeated for. But Jesus doesn't have to suffer over and over like that. He does not suffer like that. Notice this passage here in Hebrews 10 and verse 14. By one sacrifice. One, O-N-E. Not many, but by one. We often hear at funerals, and that's about the only place it's ever really quoted, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. That's true. And there's nothing wrong with using that at a funeral because it is true and it's fitting there. But that's not why it's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 27 is an illustration. And as it is once appointed for man to die. As man dies once, notice the rest of it. So, that means like that image of man once dying, so Christ was once offered for sin. And unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin. That is, without making a sin offering again. When he comes again, it'll be to receive those who have obeyed him into his everlasting kingdom. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ was once offered for sin. There's enough power in the one sacrifice of Christ to not only take away your sins, but the sins of the whole world, including the most heinous of individuals and those who were the most wicked. Christ died for all. And I keep emphasizing that because people need to know it. I've met people who would say, I just don't know whether Jesus has enough love for me to take away my sin. And they're so ashamed of their past. And while sin brings shame, we ought to remember that it's not hopeless. The Lord can forgive. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, if we walk in the light, as we read in our text in 1 John 1 and verse 7 to 9. And so Christ becomes what those Passover lambs represented, and how the blood of animals like the goats that were offered on the Day of Atonement were shadows of the good things to come. They couldn't take away sin, but they could point to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we ought to appreciate the fact that Christ is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, our Passover. You remember how that in Exodus 12 and verse 13, God had said, and the blood, talking about the blood of the Passover, shall be a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's where the word Passover comes from. In every Egyptian's home who didn't believe in the power of the blood of the animal that was killed and its blood posted on the lintel and the post of the door, in the households of the Israelites, God had passed over them. I know people say the death angel passed over. I don't read that in the Bible. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You may have used an angel. I don't know. But he's the one back of it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Christ is our Passover. That is, when God sees the blood of His Son, He passes over our transgressions and forgives us and cleanses us and makes us whole. What a beautiful thought that is about the blood of our Lord. But there are four things that are connected with that blood that are so essential to our lives that this lesson wouldn't be complete without mentioning those briefly. In the first place, Jesus' blood dedicates the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was dedicated by blood. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 13, had declared. You go back to Exodus chapter 24, and you find where they took the blood of an animal, and they sprinkled the book and all the articles of the furniture of their worship, and then sprinkle the people. And they said, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined upon you. In other words, they had to keep what the blood of the covenant had dedicated. If there was no blood of the covenant upon it, they were not to do it. Even though the Bible may not say, do not do it. The blood of the covenant, for instance, was on taking fire by the priest off the altar in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, and offering the incense with that fire from off the brazen altar in the outer court. But in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in the first five verses, we read about two men, and they're priests. They're the right people. And they're in the right place. They're in the tabernacle. And they're using the right instruments. Each takes his censer. And not only that, but they evidently have offered the right menu. They offer incense that God has dedicated. But the record says, Nadab and Abihu offered this incense with strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. It didn't have the blood of the covenant upon it to take fire somewhere else. I don't know where they got that fire. I know where they didn't get it. They didn't get it from off the brazen altar in the outer court, because God had said that's where they are to get that fire. And they bring what the Bible calls there, each offering strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. Now, if you want to know whether God approves of that, read the next statement. God sent fire down from heaven and killed Nadab and Abihu. and wouldn't even let their father go to the funeral. And he said, this is the reason, in verse 10, that ye may put difference between unclean and clean, and holy and unholy. What makes a thing clean in God's sight? The blood of the covenant. What makes it unclean and unholy? If it has no blood upon it. Friends, the Bible wants us to respect the silence of the Scriptures. We can't come to the Word of God and say, well, he doesn't say, don't do this. If he had to go over a list of everything that we're not to do, we never would get through reading the Word of God. It would be so big. And if he left off even one thing that he forgot to tell us not to do, then we could do that. But we're not able to treat God's Word that way. They couldn't even treat the law of Moses that way. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, says Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. Of how much sorer punishment, something worse than death without mercy. That came upon them if they despised Moses' law like Nadab and Abihu. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trampled underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he hath been sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And then he warns us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We dare not trifle with the blood of the covenant like that and add to that word. And the Bible is so clear upon that. And it tells us what the blood of the New Testament is in Matthew 26, 28. Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we're under the New Testament, dedicated with a greater and more precious blood than the old. And if you want to know how to worship, how to obey God, how to live the Christian life, you'll find it with the blood of Jesus Christ dedicating that New Testament. It's not of the old, but of the new. For we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. But this passage also introduces a second thing that's important because the blood is related to it. And that's remission of sins. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many. That means the whole world. For many. For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins in this passage means unto the remission of sin. To pay the debt of our transgression. And to provide forgiveness for us. There are so many other passages that speak of that fact, that if we want forgiveness of our sins, we do not obey the law of Moses or the doctrines and commandments of men. That would be vain. Matthew 15 and verse 7 to 9 says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men don't have a drop of Jesus' blood upon them. His blood is on the New Testament. And thus we come to the New Testament if we want to learn about remission of sins. We find Jesus telling the disciples as he's preparing for his death upon the cross that they are to have a commission. that will carry them not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. And he fulfills that idea when, after his resurrection from the dead, he says, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Well, what is baptism for? Well, read Mark's record of that same commission in Mark 16, 15 and 16. And he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So with all authority backing up his message, because the blood of the covenant is upon the New Testament, he says, "You must repent and be baptized in my name in order to receive the remission of your sins." The same phrase that's found in Matthew 26, 28 about the power of his blood being for the remission of sins is found here in Acts 2, 38 when Peter says that, "I'm preaching what Christ ordained. You repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority unto the remission of sins." And this introduces a third thing that's very important. We've learned that the New Testament has the blood of Jesus on it. And we've also seen that remission of sins is connected with the power of the blood of Jesus. But we also need to see that the church is important because of the blood of Jesus. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, made you the bishops, the elders of the church, overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood." If the blood of Christ is essential, and you can see that it is, as it's inseparable to the New Testament and inseparable to the remission of our sins, then that importance is also placed upon the church. The church of the Lord was purchased with the blood of Christ. Feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. If I want the benefit of that purchased price, I must be in the church. And in order to do that, I come to the New Baptism places us as a penitent believer into the church, where the Lord adds us to the church because we have become such as were being saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." And thus, if I want to have forgiveness and salvation through the blood of Christ, I come to the New Testament, see its teaching and commands, and see the importance of being baptized. There are two statements that are made about what cleanses us from sin. One tells us what does it, the other tells us when. The one that says what washes away sin is Revelation 1:5. "Unto him that loved us and washed us," or loosed us from our sins, "in his own blood." What washes away sin? We sung it before the sermon. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, washes away our sins. And that passage says that very clearly. unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But it doesn't say when. When does the blood of Christ wash away sins? There is another passage in Acts 22:16 that tells us when. Saul, who had been a persecutor of the church and calls himself later, having been the chief of sinners, that he's told what will wash away his sins. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That passage tells us what, but not when. In Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ does it. Acts 22:16 tells us when, but not what. It says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What washes away sin? The blood of Christ. When? When we're baptized. It's not the water that washes away sin. It's an obedience to the will of God that causes us to be baptized, reenacting his death and burial and resurrection to show our promise that we believe in the power of that to save us. And that forgives our sins. There's one other thing that's connected to the blood of Christ. To one who has come to the New Testament and seen remission of sins connected with the blood as well as the New Testament is, and has obeyed the gospel and been added by the Lord to the church, not joined the church, but rather the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. Now, after one has done that, 1 Corinthians 11 says that as a child of God, I'm to remember the power of that sacrifice, like the early church did upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, when they came together and broke bread. And they did it in remembrance of the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 20 to the conclusion of that chapter. And then we're warned that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, unworthily, that L-Y is an adverb, and it shows itself very clearly with that term on the end of it. And it's the manner in which we observe the Lord's Supper. We're not worthy, of course. Nobody could be worthy of the blood of Christ. But in that sacrifice, we can eat in a worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body. As that passage says, those at Corinth were eating in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body and not discerning the Lord's blood. But dear friends, the Lord's Supper must be tied to the blood of Christ. We must know that Christ is present not in the bread and in the fruit of the vine, but rather he's present in the mind as we remember him. Luke 22 said, this do in remembrance of me. And these four things are so important that as we think upon them, surely we're impressed with the fact that this is the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 uses that very term. I wonder to you, is the blood of Christ precious? What about those things that are associated with it? Are they precious to you? Surely after this lesson and this review of thoughts, you're ready to say, it takes on a new preciousness to me. It's so important. A number of years ago, almost a generation ago, the largest religious denomination in America at that time voted, and just by a very few votes at their conference, kept the songs about the blood of Jesus in their songbook. They wanted to remove them all and not sing about the blood of Christ. And it almost passed. Brother Dan has preached over in Bankston, Alabama, in meetings. There was a family that lived there when I was a young preacher named Verdell Lull. Verdell was just a little boy at that time. And he heard preachers that were scorning that religious denomination because they were trying to get rid of the blood of Christ, thinking that our educated mind shouldn't think about things like that. And Verdell related how that when he was a little boy, his mother had sent him down to the spring. They lived on a hill, and the spring was down in the valley. And she had sent him down there with his little brother to get some water. And like little boys, they got the water and came back up. But there was a railroad track between them and home, and they sat down on the rails to play. And they didn't hear the train. They heard trains all the time. And they didn't hear it as it blew the whistle. But their mother heard it. And she looked down and saw that they were on the track, and she screamed, but they couldn't hear because of the whistle. And she ran down the bank and jumped onto the track and pushed them off just in time for them to escape injury. But she was caught under the wheels of the train and killed. And Verdell said, "I don't see how anybody could think that blood shed like that is anything but precious." He said, "I picture in my mind my mother's blood, and I know that she loved me. She died for me. But all she could provide for Verdell was physical life. That sacrifice couldn't take away a single one of his sins. As he grew up, and he became accountable for his action, he needed the blood of Jesus." And he said, "That blood is also precious to me. And I would never associate with anybody who thought that it was anything but precious." Friend, what about you? How precious is the blood of Christ to you? But with the precious blood of Jesus, won't you come to that blood tonight? If you've never had the cleansing of it through the New Testament, you can be cleansed by it tonight by simply coming and obeying the gospel and letting the Lord remit your sin according to the terms of the New Testament and add you to His church. And upon the first day of each week, you can remember that sacrifice through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that cup, which was shed for many, the thing that it represents, was shed for many for the remission of sins. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?